I sent you an email. Talked to Paulo yesterday.
He called to say that while all the results of the autopsy were not in yet, that the coroner had determined that there was no foul play or anything like that. They were concerned that Annalisa had been hit out by the road by a car or something like that. But the coroner is certain that she was dead before she hit the ground, for what it's worth. So that's a blessing. She had, I guess, when she fell, she cut her nose or forehead or something, and that didn't even bleed. So her heart was stopped before she hit the ground. So that part's a blessing, and it was a blessing to them. And last I heard, if it holds true, there's a viewing down there on Thursday, and then Friday is going to be the funeral, I guess. So Doc's funeral is tomorrow, rather Tuesday. So I'm flying down in the morning and going to fly back late Tuesday night for that. So it's been quite a week. Anyway, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And Lord has appointed his apostles, the 12, starting in verse 13, 14, 15, and so on. We've talked for a couple weeks about some of that, and sends them out to embark. Now, we began with verse 20 here, and when you start in verse 20, you'll notice, if you're paying attention, this is parallel with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. It's a foreshortened version of the Sermon on the Mount. So those two things are going together. And bottom line is that, to understand the Bible, I believe you have to understand that at this point, the Lord has a lot of balls in the air as far as juggling is concerned. And we know that the dispensational chart looks like this now. There's timing and stuff that we're not 100% sure of. I couldn't pinpoint the day and the hour of the rapture or anything like that, but we know there's a four-day Old Testament. We know that the end of it all is 7 days, because Hebrews chapter 4, at least, establishes the Lord's day of rest, correlating with the Sabbath being the Lord's seventh day millennial rest. So Hebrews 4 is quite definitive about that. So we know about these four because we can count them. We know about that one. And the only thing that makes any sense from here is 2,000 years in the church age. And so, but remember now, you're standing somewhere back here reading Luke chapter 6. Christ has come but not died yet. And so there's an awful lot of stuff that we now see largely behind us. We know that this is the layout, but at that point it was indeterminate exactly. We knew there was going to be a millennium. They knew that the king was going to reign. They knew Christ had to die. But as far as timing and as far as amount of time and distance between those events, he didn't know. So you're going to start seeing here in a minute that the Lord prophesying forward back here before his death, standing here looking in his disciples' eyes, he's talking as if this here didn't even happen or wasn't even going to happen, or at least if it did happen, it was going to be a much foreshortened version. And you know about the gospel going to the Gentiles and all that. And in fact, when the Lord starts talking here about events to come, you can't miss the relation that he's in part talking about things going on up in these time frames here. And so again, you just have to get used to the fact that a lot of the red letters in the Word of God, a lot of what Jesus said in red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's prophesying forward. It could have gone one way or another, but because of men's decisions, it went this way. And we now know it looks something like that, but they didn't know that then, and he didn't tell them that then. So there's going to be some things here that you start seeing. And in fact, when you get to Matthew 5 through 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, we'll maybe highlight some of that this morning, but the best way to view the Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount is going to be basically known. We could call it the Constitution of the Kingdom. That's the way people are going to live in the millennium when the king reigns. And there are going to be some other things that he says here that put you backwards a few years into the tribulation and early tribulation, mid-tribulation. And so, again, dispensational, if you understand that, that is why everybody gets messed up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. It's because everything is in transition. You're going from Old Testament to New Testament. The things that men would choose to do exactly, I'm sure God foreknew, but it wasn't established yet fully that the Jews were going to entirely reject their Messiah even after he rose from the dead. So it wasn't established entirely that there would be a 2,000-year church age. And so there were just things that weren't set in stone because God was waiting on men to decide, reject, or accept. And so if you can have that flexibility of mind to view these passages that we read prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, then you'll be much help, because otherwise it gets really confusing. Somebody said the other day, somebody fairly young in our church, you know, well, it's a little confusing when you start talking about the fact that there are some passages that you have to be careful about applying, because I'm used to applying everything to me. Well, I hope you can see here in a little while that just, you know, you got to be really careful with that. But anyway, let's look in Luke chapter 6. We can start there in verse 20. Now, keep it in mind, this is basically in another book, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. This is a foreshortened version of that. There are not three chapters in Luke that correspond with the Sermon on the Mount, but this is basically the beginning. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Okay, so he's talking to his disciples. He's standing here looking at his disciples. They're not born again. They are, quote unquote, saved in an Old Testament sense. They're standing there looking at Jesus Christ. But as far as being lost, they're not lost, but they're also not born again either. Got to keep that in mind, because he says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, so if you're poor, you're going to get into heaven. That's how some people read it. Now, anybody with any sense that's read the rest of the New Testament, you particularly, know that can't be true. You have to admit that's how that reads, right? I mean, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back to Matthew, you'll find, of course, a stipulation added there. And that's why, if you have a choice, you don't just hang your hat on one verse if you can help it. Now, there are some verses that you'll go to and cling to, true enough. But particularly when another verse brings more light to it, you cannot afford just to stop at one verse, especially when what it's teaching is contrary to some things that you know are true as well. I mean, you're seasoned enough to be here. If you were just starting out as a Christian, just reading your Bible through, I could see you being confused. But if you say, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," it sure looks like just being poor gets you in. But that's not true. Look in Matthew 5 and notice the stipulation. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, there's a difference between being poor in spirit and being poor, right? I mean, there's a difference in being contrite and broken and humble and not having any money. There's a difference. Now, you notice also between those two things in verse 3 of Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven at hand. And in verse 20 of Luke 6, it's the kingdom of God. Okay, this is another dividing line that you've got to get. And we're not going to spend a lot of time with it this morning because we'll just come back to it later. But let me remind you about it. I hope you know it. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. If somebody refuses to divide the Bible in the things that we're talking about this morning, they're just going to be messed up for their entire Christian lives, if they are Christians at all. That's how it's going to be. If you cannot and will not acknowledge the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, if you will not accept that Christ in one case says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," and then in another case stipulates, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," if you won't accept the wording And that's the key. It's the wording. It's not the message. It's not the generic teaching. It's the wording. If you don't have wording, you don't have a way to discriminate one truth from another. And I'll tell you right now, me and Dave and Todd went down to a meeting here at Brother Mele's church in South Minneapolis here a couple weeks back, and they had a guy there that was teaching. He's a TR guy, and the stuff that he went to the Greek about six times in an hour, and he didn't correct the Bible as such, but he also didn't add anything to it. He didn't help us out any. Anyway, the bottom line is, I know that guy. I've written that guy. We have argued by letter. He does not believe, word by word, that the King James Bible can be trusted. He believes it reflects the best translation of the Greek and Hebrew. Now, the problem with that statement is then you're teaching somebody to question the wording. And the way you know the truth is by discriminating between wording. And if you don't have the wording, all you have is generic general truths. And that's the strength behind the King James Bible, is that you and I have words that God gave us. And those words distinguish distinct and definitive things. And if you don't have that, you don't have a Bible anymore. And so now you're operating in generalities. And generalities in some of these things just doesn't work. Anyway, Romans chapter 14, I mentioned the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Just very quickly, 14:17, Romans. Okay, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy where? In the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Now, let me find my other reference here. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. One thing you have to get used to in going through the Bible, and we'll have to do some more work in it as we get to it a little later, not today, but later in these in the book, is once again, what Christ is continually juggling between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Those two kingdoms have things in common, but those two things have things that are not in common either. There are distinct differences between them. And if you're not careful, you'll just ram them all together and try to fit them together. It doesn't work that way. Look in Luke chapter 17, it would help if I was in Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 20. When it was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Wait a minute, Brother Stevens, don't you believe Jesus Christ is coming back visibly? I sure do. And when he comes back visibly, what you see is not the kingdom of God coming. You see the kingdom of heaven coming. Look in verse 21. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." You have the kingdom of God in you now. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You're in Him, He's in you. It's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not so. The kingdom of heaven, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sits down on a throne and sits on the throne of David. It's a literal kingdom. It's what the kingdom was all about through the Old Testament. It was all those kings, all those battles, all those weapons. The weapons of our warfare today are not carnal, but mighty through God at the pulling down of strongholds. So those are distinctions you have to make. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said," again, this is correlates with Matthew 5, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay, yours is the kingdom of God. If you're poor, you're in the kingdom. Jesus Christ further said, you'll always have the poor among you. That's how socialism reads, that what Christ is all about, what the gospel is all about, is making sure that people that are poor have food and clothing and water and so on and so forth. And that is the work of the gospel, satisfying those needs. Because after all, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But that's not true, is it? It's not true in various cases. For instance, he said the poor we're always going to have with us. And furthermore, he said, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So you have to be careful with how you apply these things. Go down to verse 21. "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." So the gospel is poverty, hunger, and sorrow. And if you got those, you're going to go to heaven. Well, that's how it reads if you're not careful, right? Now, you're smart enough to go to the rest of the Bible and know the difference, right? But you understand this is why it's said, and Doc taught me this, this is why it's said that every heresy has a grain of truth in it. Every heresy has Bible to support it. You just have to be careful how you apply the Bible. Amen? Verse 22. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Okay? So all you got to do is be hated and poor and all those things, and you're in. That's not what it says. That's not what it means, right? Now, look in verse 22, and kind of in relation to what we're talking about here. Here's the Lord, and He's standing without all these humps down there. He's standing right here, and He's saying, they're going to hate you for my name's sake. Where does that fit on the chart? Well, we know it fits all down the chart, but what period is He referencing? Look in verse 22 again. I'll let that question hang for a moment. "Now, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And let me stick with this poverty issue here for just another minute to make sure we understand. "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Woe unto you that are rich. Okay, well, what are you going to do with that? I mean, when you turn to James chapter 2, go over to James 2. Now, one of the things that comes up in James, you are aware of some problem passages in James. 2, for instance, is one of them. And there's another theme that resounds through James all the time, and that's this poverty theme. James chapter 2, verse 6, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they," those rich men, "blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called?" Look in chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." This continually pounding the rich. Now, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. And it doesn't say that everybody that's rich is going to go to hell. But boy, you get in James and it sure starts pounding away, doesn't it? Now, my question is, do you know a time frame where riches would pretty much damn your soul? I mean, you're going to have to deal with this because the fact of the matter is you're rich. By Haitian standards, by Puerto Rican standards, by Mexican standards, by Russian standards, on the average, everybody sitting here this morning is rich. You got more money than probably in the bank than those people make in a year or 10. So you're rich if we're going to compare, right? So well, how do you deal with this? We can't just set different standards for different countries. Well, I tell you what, I know of a time frame up here in the Great Tribulation where unless a man has the mark of the beast, he can't buy or sell. Well, if he can't buy and sell, he's a poor man, right? And the fact that he has stood for Christ and not taken the mark of the beast would target him as to be hated and his name despised and all those type things. My point is, what you're reading here in these passages, some of these passages, is Christ standing back here foretelling some things that are going to happen. And usually what he foretells is going to happen is happening, at least at this juncture, up in the Great Tribulation time frame going into the millennium. He's overlooking for right now this 2,000 years. That 2,000 years was not set to be 2,000 years for quite some time yet. Because if you can't, in your imagination, allow this line to squeeze together like this, so maybe with the possibility of a very, very short church age, had things happened differently, then a rapture, then going into the Great Tribulation much earlier than it is down here, if you can't squeeze the line together a little bit in your mind, you're going to have trouble understanding the Bible, because that is the only explanation for some things that we're going to see this week and next. Look, if you will, keep going. Let's retrack a little bit back to verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company. Let me give you another passage. I hope I'm not confusing you this morning. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And again, Christ is just appointing his disciples, his apostles rather, sending them out. He does that in verse 2, 3, 4, and so on. And I want to just survey a minute here. Verse 5, and once again, you have the same scenario. He's standing back here before the cross, prophesying things that will happen forward, giving his disciples instructions for some time up in here. And, none of those time frames were settled with Christ still standing here on earth. Look in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't go there. Don't go there at all. But at the same time, you have to keep in mind, look in Matthew 12, verse 18. 12:18. Everything is in fluctuation here. Awaiting developments, awaiting men's decisions about some things. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, now he's saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles. And yet at the same time, two chapters later, verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my spirit is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 21, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So in one chapter 10, don't go to the Gentiles. Two chapters later, now it's going to eventually go to the Gentiles. Everything's in fluctuation. Go back to Matthew 10 and verse 6. I'm not sure, I hope I'm not confusing you this morning, but notice verse 6. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, only to them. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And there's, of course, healing, raising the dead, and cleansing, the miracles. And that's for Israel. We talked about that last week. Keep reading, keep skimming. Verse 11, to whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. If the house be not worthy, or if the house be worthy, let the your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, scourge you in the synagogues. Verse 18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And they're going to deliver you up. Okay, they're going to deliver you up. But now focus in here. Verse 20, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We read that in Luke 6. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of what? He's standing. Again, we know the Lord's time frames look something like this. But then Jesus is standing right here before the cross, and all of that up there is not settled. Yes, there was going to be a millennium. Yes, there was going to be a tribulation. Yes, there was going to be an eternity. But the timing of all that was not settled during the length of those times. But he's prophesying forward about the end. The end of what? Well, you know from the rest of your Bible that he's talking about the end here, right? Well, just think about that. Here is Christ, Luke 6, standing there giving instructions to the apostles, and they're going to leave and go do this. And it's almost like he's saying, you know, that it's almost like he's skipping over all of this just to get to there, like it's going to happen now. And further, if you will, look in verse 23, "And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Well, that's the second coming. Here is Christ standing here, the first coming, before the crucifixion, prophesying about the end and prophesying about the Son of Man coming, and basically ignoring all of this. And he knew he had to die. He knew that having died and risen from the dead, that some would believe, and that there would be a, presumably at that point in his mind, a foreshortened church age. But he's still sending these guys forth as if they were up here. Now, we look back on it now and we can see it. But can you imagine how confusing that is to hear? I'm going to send you guys out, and y'all do this and that and the other, and they're going to persecute you and so on and so forth. Just endure to the end. Somebody in the back goes, end of what? Well, don't worry about that right now, but before you go over all the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come. Come from where? He's prophesying about the second coming and the tribulation without giving any kind of context for all this stuff here. Can you imagine? Can you deny that they must have been horribly confused? Can you deny that you would have been? And you would have been. And that's the tangle of the Bible. If you don't get past this, if you get stuck in Luke 6 or Matthew 5 or Matthew 20 somewhere, or Acts 2, and you don't go read the rest of the book and study it and get it in context, you are completely messed up. You have no idea where the waypoints are or what happened and what changed. Christ was standing here with the foreknowledge of God and the predeterminant counsel of God, but these things were never set in stone until men made decisions. And then the Jews rejected Christ, so he died, was buried, rose again. They still rejected Christ, so he rose up, went to the Gentiles. And we are now in a 2,000-year extended period of time, the time of the Gentiles, that nobody in the Old Testament foresaw. They only knew that somewhere along the way the Gentiles were going to get the light of the Scriptures, but they didn't understand it was going to happen quite like this, much less that there would be a body of Christ that was eternally secure and born again and all those things and be the, one day the bride of Christ. They did not foresee that. And all that was a secret, all that was a mystery held back from everybody until Paul revealed it. And having put that in place, and then now realizing that the rapture of the church must happen before the great tribulation, because the Lord comes back and is going to deal with Israel in the great tribulation, and they must endure to the end, and then those things come to pass in Matthew 10, where before you go over all the nations of Israel, or all the cities of Israel, then shall the Son of Man come. But you must endure to the end. It's the tangle of the Bible. And if your mind is not flexible enough to see that a verse written and read in Matthew 5 doesn't apply to you doctrinally. Now, there may be moral support and spiritual profit to be gained, but if you misunderstand some of the things here earlier, blessed be the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, well, you wind up just laboring for the poor your whole life. Think that you're going to get into heaven because you're poor, and those rich, sorry corporate guys are going to burn in hell. They're going to bust hell wide open because they're rich. Well, you don't have the truth. See what I'm saying? Anyway, I may be confusing things entirely this morning. Verse 23 of Luke 6. Rejoice ye in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did your fathers unto the prophets. Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Looking forward to a day in the great tribulation where, quite literally, having money will mean that you're going to hell because you've received the mark of the beast. Otherwise, you couldn't have that money. And that's the only way to make sense of some of it, because all through the Old Testament, there were rich men that were godly. All through the New Testament, there have been rich men that are godly. Really, the love of money is wrong, but money's not wrong. And so the only place that it really fits is the Great Tribulation, where the beast is here and you can't buy or sell without a mark. Back to verse 25. Woe unto you that are full, you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. He's promising for somebody in the future that's happy and full, nothing but trouble when he pays them back. Verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, obviously you can take that and apply to you. You can take and apply and preach and have moral certainty about the fact that when all men speak well of you, if they do, then, woe to you, because if everybody likes you, then you're not doing something right. We can take that and apply that. That's plain, verse 27. There's a difference between applying something doctrinally and applying it as instructive to your life. Verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. That's good for any dispensation, right? You're supposed to love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Now, that's not a bad idea. I mean, if a guy, little weenie of a guy wants to slap you on one cheek, okay, give him the other one. But at the same time, it's not teaching absolute fatal passivism either, because of what the Lord said later. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. There's a whole bunch of Waldensians and Albigenses that died, murdered as cattle, because they were pacifists and they refused to take up arms. Now, eventually, in history, they started doing so and tried to protect themselves against the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire. But my point is, people have a foundation for saying, you should never, ever, ever respond in kind or defend yourself. And that's not quite true. Not when you take the rest of the scripture in mind. Luke 22, down in verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Something changed. Something changed from, if somebody wants to smack you upside the head, let him smack the other side too. Two, you better get something in your pocket to protect yourself. Okay? It changed. That's a dispensational change It's the Lord looking at a time frame differently now than it was just some time earlier. Now, you got to get those time frames down. Otherwise, you're going to be messed up in eternal security and a dozen other things. Right? Back to verse 29. Unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. Him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. I mean, if they're going to take it, okay, maybe consider giving him the other. But is it an absolute, definitive command that anything any bum asks for, you give it to him? Verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee. Really? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It was true in time. I don't know that that's the way it is now. If you're inclined to give somebody something, if somebody steals something from you, and you're still inclined to go the second mile and give them something else, man, brother, that's your business. That's a noble attribute. But I have people come here begging for money that they're going to use for something besides groceries. And they get indignant at me for saying, no, we don't have any to give you. There's something wrong with that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. I cited the verse earlier. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Now, this is a good deal after Jesus. I mean, Paul is a few years after Jesus standing there talking to the Thessalonians. Now, we're commanding you this, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. The guy that's asking for your cloak and your money, why does he need it? Well, because he's poor. Why is he poor? Maybe it's because he won't work. If he won't work, he can go without a lot more than a cloak. He can go without food. So, again, to disregard the changes in time of what the Lord was doing in one spot and what he was emphasizing in one spot versus a little bit later when something else developed and things changed and the dispensations turned, the times turned, you have to acknowledge those things or you're just messed up forever. Back to verse 30. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And it's funny when you start looking at this, because there's plainly a prophetic reference to it. And then there's another historic reference, because those Jews, I'm still reading the history of the Holocaust and what happened in Poland and Lithuania and Germany. And I mean, those Jews, they had everything taken from them. Everything taken from them. And it was fulfilled in that regard, although not in Jesus' name. But sometimes there's a fulfillment in prophecy forward, and there's a partial application to us morally now, and yet another application in history that took place. Back to verse 31. This is as close as the Bible gets to an actual golden rule. Some folks say that the golden rule as such is a citation from the Bible. This is as close as you get. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. I mean, it's a biblical precept, but it's not cited like most people cite it. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. One of the true marks of Christian character is if, you know, you can take a personal affront from somebody. You know, somebody doesn't like you, somebody insults you. Do you really have to get into a cat fight with them? Verse 33, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Now, when you read that, do you link what they were told to do with being children of the highest, becoming children of the highest? When I read it, I can't separate the two. It says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But he says, ye shall be the children of the highest. Go back, if you will, to Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and you have people that will just condemn you virtually to the stake for saying that people in the Old Testament were not saved the same as people in the New, and that people in the future will not be saved the same as they are now. I mean, they will just rant and rave and scream, but it's testified to over and over. Look here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, is being called the children of God somehow connected with being a peacemaker in Matthew 5? I think it is. And if that's what it is, then it's not the same as grace through faith. Right? Look in chapter 5, and even more formidable a verse, verse 44. Again, and this is basically the same spot in the quote-unquote Sermon on the Mount that we're reading in Luke 6, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Whoa. Now, I don't know how you read, but I read a lot. And I think I know what words mean when they're put together. That verse has somebody being a child of the Father in heaven for having done something specific, having done it. Not just having believed and not just having received grace through faith. Right? I don't know how you get around it, but there it is right there. I can give you some more. Look in Matthew 5. Just a second here. Well, I won't take you there at the moment. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. I think people get in the most trouble doctrinally by simply not reading their Bible. Because when you read it through and through and through, I don't mean you have to read it 95 times, but if you'll read it through and through and through, it will correct what's wrong in your theology if you read careful. How could you believe that the only church there is in the Bible is the local independent church? When you read that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, not by water, into the body of Christ, well, you have to come to a different conclusion than that it is just a local church. How can you believe that people have always been and will always be saved by simple grace through faith in Jesus Christ, reading your Bible? Because that's not what it says. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And go down to verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou... I mean, this is what Christ said. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I know what Romans says, and I know what Galatians says those commandments do. Those commandments teach a man that he can't keep the commandments, right? Nevertheless, you have a direct question put to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, keep the commandments. Now, what are you going to do? Look in verse 18. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, and named several. In verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? But still, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. Eternal life, you want it, keep the commandments. And that was before he died, right? He would never say that after he died and rose from the dead. But that's what he said before he died. Look, if you will, in just another place, Luke 10. Luke 10. I get wore out with people arguing about stuff and screaming about Ruckmanism and Ruckman's doctrines and dispensationalism. I just get wore out with it because people aren't reading their Bibles. If you want the blunt end of it, Independent Baptist pastors anymore don't even read their Bibles. They're preaching sermons out of their heads somewhere, but they're not. Most of them are not teaching doctrine because they're not studying doctrine. And they don't really want to cross what somebody taught them. And if they teach what the Bible teaches, they know they're going to cross what somebody else says. I think they have no confidence, frankly, in the Word of God anymore. They've been taught so much and have been so intimidated by scholarship. Brethren, if you're not feeding yourself with bread, you cannot be strong. If you can't be taught and you won't read and learn, you're hopeless. You may still go to heaven, but as far as understanding is concerned, you're hopeless. And you may lead somebody wrong somewhere along the way. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, that's the reason, you know, we're serious about it. Try to go over it and over it again. Try to be thorough about it. Try to present to you what somebody else teaches and why that's wrong versus what somebody else teaches and why that might be a possibility. That sort of thing is because the view I have is that I want you to be the best biblically educated people in town. And if there's somebody else that is a better Bible teacher than me, then go there. But I want you to know the God of the Bible more than I want anything else. I want folks to get saved, but those of you that are saved and that are here, I want you to get the best possible Bible teaching. I want you to get the truth. And why it's right and why something else is wrong and why something else doesn't make sense and why it doesn't work because of this verse, that verse, and the other. That's my ministry. Luke chapter 10, and for the umpteenth time, I guess I've said that 14 times already, but verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Direct question, said unto him, what is written in the law, how readest thou? Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. He saith unto him, thou hast answered right. Jesus Christ says, you're right about this. Do this, do, and thou shalt live. It's a direct answer to a direct question. Was it not true? With Jesus Christ standing right here, knowing that in a few short years he's going to die for sins and sinners and rise from the dead, and it wouldn't be true. Standing right here for that period of time, it was true then. And that was the New Testament as we know it. It's after the beginning of the New Testament. But the New Testament had not been instituted yet, right? But Christ standing right here before the cross at Calvary says, if you want eternal life in this day, this is exactly what you do. It won't be true in 30 years, but it's true right now. Better find a place to stop here. Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward shall be great. Ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. It's a humanistic thing. It's humanistic gospel. We should be humanistic in that sense. We should be merciful. We should be kind. We should not necessarily answer back again in like manner. Humanistically speaking, that's good. But that's not how you get saved. Verse 37. Judge not, ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, ye shall be forgiven. We'll pick up there next time because that gets into an entirely different page. Yes, sir.